Would you pray with me? Father, you have said in your word, about your word, that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, causing it to bear and to sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so in the same way will your word be which departs from your mouth. It will not return to you empty or void without accomplishing everything that you desire. And so, Father, we ask you this morning that your word would come and that you would do miracles among us according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, in our series of sermons through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, we come to one of the great and glorious and gracious and majestic truths of the kingdom, in that Jesus Christ is the object and the fulfillment of all of God's promises contained in the law and the prophets. In Christ, the tension produced within sinful man by the holy and perfect demands of the law finds its resolution in the holy and perfect obedience of the Son of God. Through Christ's perfect obedience, which reflects his perfect righteousness, he has purchased for us the redemption whereby our transgressions against the law of God are forgiven, and his righteousness is received in us by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is the message of the gospel, which lies at the very core of Christianity. So today, our message is centered on the most important truth of law and gospel contained in and fulfilled through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So to this truth, our Lord explains in greater detail in our text today from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. So let's read it. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And verse 20 says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So in the opening verse to today's text, Jesus makes a very bold claim about himself and about the word of God. He says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And in this, his reference point of conversation is centered around what he refers to as the law and the prophets. So we need to start there. This reference to the law calls to mind the first five books of the Old Testament, which would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Hebrew name for these five books is the Torah. The Greek counterpart name for these five books is the Pentateuch. But whichever name you decide to go with, the primary content of these five books is that of God's law and commandments given to the nation of Israel. Then joined to this, Jesus adds, "and the prophets." In the Jewish tradition, the Old Testament is split into three sections, the law, the history, and the prophets. But an older tradition recognized the history books of the Old Testament, which would be Joshua to 2 Kings, as being the former prophets, and then the prophetic books, which is the rest of the Old Testament, as being the latter prophets. So while the Jews often split the Old Testament into three groups of books, technically it falls under two, the law and the prophets, to which Jesus here is referring. So this means that Jesus' reference to the law and the prophets is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. And in this, he is saying, I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. So, we need to unpack the idea of abolish. What does it mean to abolish? Abolish simply carries with it the idea of annulment, or to invalidate something, to make an end of something so that it is no longer in force. And so Jesus here wants to be clear. He did not come to abolish or to invalidate or to annul or to do away with the Old Testament scriptures. And so the question is, why would people be tempted to think that Jesus had come to invalidate and abolish the scriptures? Well, as we look at the Gospels, we could certainly find fairly quickly the answer was that this was exactly what he was being accused of. The religious professionals during his day and time were accusing him of exactly that. For example, Mark 2:16, we find this. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Don't you know these are sinful people? They are unclean people. You are to avoid sinful, unclean people. Otherwise, you become guilty by association." Or maybe another example that is even more scandalous than that. We have Jesus' interaction with sick and leprous people, which seems to go against the law. Matthew chapter 8, verses 2 through 3, it says, "And a leper came to Jesus and bowed down before him and said, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, a leper, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." This too seems to be a breach of the law, as touching a leper would cause a person to become ceremonially unclean and unholy. And then, of course, there's the whole Sabbath controversies, like this one in Mark 2:23. It says, "And it happened that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" That's work. You can't pick grain on the Sabbath. I don't care how hungry you are, Jesus. The law says otherwise. Jesus responds and says to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." And so Jesus says, here's the principle. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And also remember this, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And then another Sabbath controversy, just for good measure, in the following chapter, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And Jesus said to them, 'Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill, but they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. You can't heal on the Sabbath, Jesus. That's work. Seemingly. So from these examples and many more that we could give from the Gospels, the accusation of some was that Jesus had this disregard for the law of God. In fact, it would seem that his radical agenda was to invalidate and abolish the law and prophets of God. If this were so, it would rightly condemn Jesus as a transgressor and would number him alongside many other radical heretics throughout human history who have indeed tried to remove the law of God. In fact, there are prominent pastors today who are very vocal about diminishing and even separating the Old Testament from Christianity. But in this, Jesus takes the opportunity to clarify his intentions. Though the rumors may be this Jesus from Nazareth is trying to abolish the law, Jesus here in verse 17 takes the moment and says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Instead, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so without maybe going too far into this, it really should catch our attention this morning that essentially Jesus is saying that he came to do what Israel could not. If you remember at Mount Sinai, after Israel had been given their freedom from Egypt, a covenant was made between God and his chosen people, Israel. And as with all biblical covenants, there were conditions and requirements of that covenant. Specifically, these conditions and requirements are what we know today, what we call today as the law. The Ten Commandments, for example. You shall have no other gods before me, saith the Lord. If you break this law, therefore you break the covenant. You shall not make idols in order to bow down and worship them. If you break this law, therefore you break the covenant. You shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. If you break this law, you are breaking the covenant. And on it goes. And so the expectation was that Israel was to fulfill the law of God. And the same goes for the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Israel were the ones prophetically spoken of to take the land, driving out idolatry and demonic darkness. Israel were the ones prophetically spoken of to declare God's righteousness to the nations and to live godly before them. Israel were the ones prophetically spoken of to establish God's kingdom on earth and his worship to the ends of the earth. And on and on and on we could go. But in both of these mandates, in both of these expectations of God spelled out in the scriptures, Israel failed and failed miserably, repeatedly. For example, how long was it after God gave the Ten Commandments of the covenant to Moses before Israel sinned and broke it? Well, he wasn't even down off the mountain yet. And Aaron created this golden calf with some of the plunder that they had brought with them from Egypt. And all of Israel played the harlot in Old Testament language and bowed down and worshiped this false calf, this golden calf, this false idol. And so it wasn't very long before Israel failed and they broke the covenant. And what we see over and over again is that, in fact, it was Israel, not Jesus, who abolished the law and the prophets. But in a great irony, the Jewish religious professionals of the day were accusing Jesus of failing to uphold the law. And so Jesus clarifies his ministry, explaining to his disciples that day and to the whole world ever since that what Israel and all of mankind had failed to do, he had come to complete and fulfill perfectly. Now, Jesus also takes a moment in this, in our text, to make a statement about God's word. Verse 18, Matthew 5, 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And I love this. This is very important for us today. In theological terms, what Jesus declares in verse 18 is that the scriptures, represented here by the law, are immutable. Immutable, and I suggest this term because I know that for some of you, you like knowing these things, like Lodine, who's watching at home. She's under the weather today, and so I'm sure she's probably giggling right now as I'm using this word. But immutable just simply means that it's unchanging. Typically, this theological term is used in connection to the attribute of God's character. Oftentimes when you hear this word in theological discussions, it is referring to God's character. For example, we see this in reference to Jesus, that he is unchanging. He is immutable. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that, my friends, is a great comfort. So therefore, in a similar way, whether by circumstances, whether by time, whether by creaturely actions, God's word is unchanging in its existence and in its being. Circumstances cannot cause the word of God to cease to exist. Time cannot cause the word of God to fade away. Human effort and sinful actions cannot remove the word of God. One of my favorite verses testifying to this is in Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. There aren't many absolutes in life, my friends, but this is one of them. And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, I absolutely love the vivid imagery with which Jesus chooses to explain further the immutability of the existence of God's word, the unchangeableness of God's word. In order to set things in their proper perspective, he makes a comparison of the law to maybe the single greatest thing which from the human perspective is understood to be unchanging, the heavens and the earth. Apart from God himself, the heavens and the earth are the one thing which is older in existence than mankind. Therefore, since our creation, the creation of mankind, the existence of the earth and the universe around us has always been a constant presence, providing the habitation for God's creatures. From the human perspective, the existence of the heavens and the earth is resolute. It is enduring. It is persevering. There has never been a time in human history since we were created when the heavens and the earth were not present in their being. This is why sometimes in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we'll see people making oaths whereby they swear by heaven and earth, essentially saying, the word of my promise is as good and sure as the existence of creation. And so Jesus uses the human perception of the existence of creation as a comparison to illustrate the immutable existence of the words of the law and prophets. He says, until heaven and earth pass away, which from our limited human perspective is unthinkable, neither will the smallest letter of the alphabet nor even the tiniest stroke of the letter pass away. He is essentially saying, it is an impossibility for the scriptures to be abolished. In fact, not even one minute stroke of the minutest letter of the alphabet of the language in which it was written is able to pass away into non-existence. This word will not pass away or be abolished, but as Isaiah the prophet says, it will endure forever. Furthermore, I'm not going to let this go for a moment. Furthermore, the force of this statement is seen beautifully in the original Greek words. And so you just got to give me a moment here, right? With the Greek language, let me give you a grammar lesson this morning. There are several ways in which to make a negation. A negation is just simply a denial of something like what we have here. Each way of negation in the Greek language has a certain measure of force or strength behind it. At one end of the spectrum, a grammatical negation can be formed, and that is just simply a denial of something. It's just simply a way of just saying no or not. While at the other end of the spectrum, it can be formed so as to make a passionate, emphatic, very forceful denial of something. And then, of course, you have several ways in between. In this verse, Jesus is using the strongest, most passionate, most emphatic, most forceful way possible in the Greek language to deny the passing away of God's words. Ou me par elthe. It is a negation plus a negation plus a verbal subjunctive of possibility. In English, negations cancel each other out, right? So if I say it is not nothing, I am really saying it is something, because the negations cancel each other out to mean the exact opposite in a sense, right? That's how English works. But in Greek, negations add to each other and they pile on top of one another, increasing the force of its denial. And so all of that lesson in grammar, just to say this, in this verse, Jesus is saying no how, no way, not a chance, not even a remote possibility, not unless heaven and earth are able to pass away, which they are not, not one tiny letter, not one stroke of one tiny letter, not ever will the word of the law and the prophets be in danger of being abolished. Ou me par elthe apatu namu, take that devil. Thank you for giving me that moment. Therefore, with this great, vivid imagery regarding the unchanging, unfading, eternal Word of God, which is never, ever, ever in danger of passing out of existence, Jesus further enforces his claim that he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but rather instead he has come as the one who will fulfill them perfectly. And so that sets us up for the great warning of the next verse. So after establishing, clarifying the immutability of the existence of the law and the prophets with emphatic language, with vivid imagery, Jesus sounds a very sober warning. Matthew 5:19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we have a contrast. So while the word of God cannot be annulled, it cannot be abolished, nevertheless, there are those who try. The devil has been trying from the very beginning to lie to mankind about God's word and to bring into doubt its validity and its truth. He said to Eve in the garden, did God really say, you shall not eat from the tree? The devil even continued his attempt to distort the word of God with Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, whereby he twisted scripture into half-truths. For example, Jesus, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All the nations will be yours. Reference to Psalm chapter 2, but with a twist, a distortion. Obviously, Jesus didn't buy it. But even today, I would point to the devil as being the snake responsible for so many attempts to distort and remove God's word from the land. But the church is not unwise to the devil's schemes. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, upon the foundation of the promises of Christ, we will stand firm in this book. But to those who would overlook Jesus' emphatic statement and fall for the devil's lies, and maybe even seek to join hands with Satan in distorting the word of God, the sober warning is given here that they will be considered least in heaven, which I take to be a euphemism, meaning you will not even be in heaven. This is serious business. Not to mention the consequences of the warning here includes the practice of teaching others to also annul the word of God. So now, if we think about this for a moment, right, we can ask ourselves, well, why would we even be tempted to try to annul the law and to also teach others to do the same? Well, consider one possibility. Let's suppose a person has a compulsive problem with lying. No matter how hard they try to be honest, they just can't avoid embellishing the facts, distorting the truth, and bearing false witness to their neighbor. So after years of struggling with the command of God's law, which says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor, this person decides, hey, you know what? The problem isn't with me. The problem's with the law. I'm a pretty good person, except for when it comes to lying, obviously. So therefore, it must be the law that needs to change, not me. Therefore, they move the line. They change the standard. They reset God's requirement. Or maybe they just remove it altogether and just get rid of it, right? From now on, we're only going to have 9 commandments instead of 10. And then think, on top of that, maybe they write a book and they get involved in a circuit of teaching whereby they go from church to church around the land and they teach that, you know, the law against bearing false witness to your neighbor is a real problem, so we need to have that law changed. No one can keep this law, they argue, so to resolve the issue, we'll just abolish it, we'll just get rid of it. Now everybody can be happy. Now everybody can live without guilt and remorse when they fail to tell the truth. Sound good? Well, there's just one problem. That problem is the problem of the human conscience, which testifies to the righteous requirement of the law. In it, as creatures created in the image and the likeness of God, our conscience naturally calls us to perfection in morality according to the standard of our Heavenly Father. Matthew 5:48. Jeff and Rebecca, if you're watching online from home, I quoted the wrong address. It is not Matthew 5:20, it is Matthew 5:48, whereby Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the standard to which, as being created in the image of God, we have an inherent internal harmony with this truth. whether we're willing to acknowledge it or not. But this statement testifies to what each of us inherently know within us. In terms of right and wrong, in terms of godliness and ungodliness, we are to be perfect, as affirmed and testified to in the law, according to our Creator. And so what do we try to do when confronted with this? Apart from the grace of God, what is our typical human response to the law and to our conscience that says you're not keeping it perfectly? Well, in the case of our hypothetical man who is a compulsive liar, we seek to annul the witness of the law against us in order to quiet our guilty conscience. But though the deceptiveness of the human heart may try to figure out a workaround for the righteous requirements of the law, resulting in a conscience which is increasingly seared, as we have seen, Jesus said, this word's not going anywhere. Try as hard as you might to get around it, to work it out of your life, to change it, to distort it. It will not be abolished. It will not be annulled. It will not be invalidated. This is God's perfect standard of righteousness and holiness and godliness. Live by it perfectly or fall under the wrath of God. But in this is another option, right? We don't have to add error to error to error, sin to sin to sin. There's another option. Instead of working around the law or trying to annul God's word, we can embrace it and we can head directly into the hurricane in order to find its eye whereby there is peace and rest. Here's what I mean. This option is the option reflected in the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who said this in Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith, right? Annul, nullify, abolish. May it never be, exclamation point. On the contrary, we establish the law. We don't nullify, we don't abolish. Instead, as Christians, we establish. But again, this option still leaves us with a very big problem, doesn't it? The more we establish it, the more we become guilty of it. As we have seen with Israel, as we have seen with others, as we have seen with ourselves, if we are honest, keeping the law perfectly is absolutely impossible in our fallen, sinful nature. Scripture says, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin just simply means missing the mark. Here is the target, God's perfect righteousness. Shoot your arrow at it, we miss, and that's called sin. And Paul says, all of us have sinned and missed the target of God's glory. Or again, in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, regarding the law, he says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all of it. It makes the situation even worse. Doesn't matter if I'm just guilty of lying, because if I'm guilty of lying, I'm guilty of the whole thing. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit murder or adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the whole law. And again, we see this in the hopeless despair contained in the words of Paul in Romans 7. For we know, Paul says, that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I'm a slave. I'm held captive. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Paul says, I'm looking at the law, and it says, you know, do not lie. And so I'm thinking, yeah, that's really good. I'm not going to lie, but I find myself lying. And I hate it. He goes on to say, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want, the evil which I hate. So good intentions is not good enough. We have a huge problem with sin. So why in the world would Paul suggest that we never, ever nullify the law, but rather we establish it? Shouldn't we run from it? Shouldn't we write books saying how we only need 9 commandments instead of 10 because that 10th one is really a problem for me? Well, here's the answer. Back to Romans 7:13. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, instead, the cause of death is sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, the law, so that through the commandment, here it is, sin would become utterly sinful. So we would make no mistake about it. When we are confronted with the reality of the words of the law, in that moment, our sin becomes utterly sinful and we know it. We cannot deny it. So follow the progression of thought. When we establish the law, as Paul is saying we should, the law reveals our sin, right? So Paul says he didn't realize he had such a big problem with coveting until he read the law about coveting, and now he sees it in himself all the time, right? It's kind of like speed limit signs, right? You don't know you're speeding until you drive past a sign that says 55, and you realize, hey, I better slow down because I'm breaking the law, right? So God's law acts the same way. So when our sin is revealed through the law, it is revealed as utterly sinful, as I already said. And when our sin is understood to be utterly sinful, we understand our just condemnation by God as lawbreakers, transgressors, trespassers. And when we recognize that we are condemned as lawbreakers by the grace of God, we begin to look outside of ourselves for hope and for mercy. And when we look outside ourselves for hope and mercy, we discover that God has sent a great light into the land. This light has come, and the glory of the Lord is shining through God's Son as the one who has fulfilled the law and the prophets perfectly, providing the exact mercy we need. And when that great light of mercy is understood for who he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the anointed one sent to save God's people from their sins. Faith in him by his grace redeems us from our condemnation as lawbreakers as our sins are forgiven forever. And when our sins are forgiven forever, we are also declared righteous, having the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us. And here it is, the culmination of my thought. Wonder of wonders, when God has completed this work of redemption, we have the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled in us, as we walk according to the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Romans 8:3-4. This is just incredible. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, right? It wasn't the law's problem, but it was the weakness of our sinful flesh. So what the law could not do, bringing us to righteousness through it, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, though yet sinless, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that, here it is, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in who? You expect to say Jesus, but it says fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So this whole progression of theological truth begins at what Paul said. We do not nullify the law. Instead, we establish it. We elevate it. And so therefore, this is why Christ says, do not annul the law and teach others to annul the law, but instead keep the law and teach others to keep the law, because it is in the giving and the keeping and the striving and the teaching others to keep it and to strive for it that we discover our sinfulness to be utterly sinful, which therefore leads us to humility to the foot of the cross, whereby we look to Christ as the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets perfectly. And in him, we find the mercy to become the righteousness of God, not apart from the law, but through Christ who fulfills the law within us according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And I would just emphasize, this is only possible through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, according to the Holy Spirit living within his people. There is no other way for the path of righteousness to be fulfilled in our lives. Either we receive the righteousness of Christ as a gift credited to us through his perfect fulfillment of the law, or else we're left to depend on ourselves, on our own attempts at righteousness, which is at best only a false security, is at best only a false hope of salvation. And so this leads us to our final verse today in verse 20, which is kind of like the exclamation point at the end of all of this, as we're given the example of the scribes and Pharisees. So after establishing the necessity and the immutable existence of the law, Jesus then makes a kind of qualifying statement to clarify the level of perfection God requires. He says this in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so during this time, right, we need some historical perspective here behind what Jesus is saying. And so during this time of Israel's history, when one spoke about the perfection of the law, one's mind would instantly go to the scribes and the Pharisees. This group of religious professionals went to great lengths to keep the law and to make sure the rest of Jewish culture was doing the same. The scribes interpreted and made commentaries about the law, and the Pharisees were the primary group who enforced the law. There was no one more zealous for the law than these guys, and what's more, all of culture and society knew it. Therefore, when you thought about someone righteous, you thought of a scribe. You thought of a Pharisee. They were the keepers of the law. But in this, Jesus makes a radical claim against them, which would have rang out like a shot in the dark. He says to his assembled disciples, the top of the mountain, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not go to heaven. Well, wait a minute here. They're the righteous ones. They're the ones who boast about keeping all aspects of the law, night and day, forever. They claim to have a hold on the law and therefore are righteous. And Jesus, you're saying that their righteousness isn't good enough to get them to heaven? And so we're forced to ask the question, why? What is it about the righteousness of this group of religious professionals that disqualifies them from the kingdom? This is a very, very important question that we should all be listening for the answer to. And I believe the answer can be found a little later in the Gospel of Matthew. A little bit later, as Jesus enters Jerusalem in his week of passion before the Christ, he has a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. And in this confrontation, he pronounces 8 woes of judgment against them. All 8 are relevant, but for sake of time this morning, there's just one which stands out as especially important. And so we find this in Matthew 23, 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and," here it is, "lawlessness." Wait a minute. These were the lawful people, not the lawless people. But we got to remember who's saying this. This is Jesus. This is God who judges perfectly and without partiality. And he says, "Mr. Scribe, Mr. Pharisee, your righteousness is hypocritical. In fact, it's lawless." So he says here, they're hypocrites, and he explains why, saying that on the outside, they're like a beautiful gravesite where the tomb has been freshly painted white. But as with a tomb, no matter how well you decorate it, no matter how nice the headstone may be, no matter how many flowers you put around it, at the end of the day, it's still a place for dead men's bones. And this he uses as his illustration to describe their righteousness. On the outside, as boastful keepers of the law, as interpreters of the law, as commentators of the law, they seem to be flawless. They seem to be beautiful. But at the end of the day, Jesus says their righteousness is nothing more than dead men's bones, being full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And why is that? It is because their righteousness is their own righteousness, their own human righteousness, established by their own human effort, through their own works, through their own interpretations of the law, which often had been annulled in their human effort to reconcile its doctrine and its practice. And so therefore, as the epitome of those who were seen as excelling in the works of the law, Jesus uses them to raise the bar even higher, saying, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or else you will not see heaven. You need, in fact, a different righteousness than what man can create. You must have the righteousness of Christ. And so this is the exclamation point of everything we have witnessed today regarding law and gospel. And much more could be said, but let me bring it to a close. Today, I believe, I would strongly argue that we have witnessed one of the core aspects of what Christianity is. If you're here and you're visiting and you're just kind of tasting to see if God is good, testing the waters a little bit to see, is this Christianity thing for me? Is it for real? Well, what you have heard today in my feeble attempt is one core aspect of what Christianity is. Christianity is law, and it is gospel, and both of which are fulfilled in and through Christ. So therefore, in conclusion, I said I was concluding, we are concluding. May we find our sweet spot in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 17, and we'll end here. Paul again speaking, but we know that the law is good, right? The law is good. He said the same thing in Romans. But then he qualifies it by saying, if one uses it lawfully, rightfully, the way that it was intended for sinners to use it. Not in order to make it a set of do's and don'ts so that somehow I can produce my own righteousness, but rather to bring me to a point where my sinfulness is utterly sinful and I come to the cross of Jesus Christ begging for His righteousness, for His perfection, understanding that mine can't get there. So Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. That's what the Pharisees thought. But rather for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Then he goes into this gratitude. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And so how did Paul know that? Because he held his life up in the mirror of the law. Paul, you're not as righteous as you think you are. And so he's thanking Jesus that he put him into service as a gospel minister because he knows he's unworthy. He goes on to say, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And so it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance by all the church, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost sinner of all, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It is all about Christ, my friends. Law and gospel finds its fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Worship team, would you come?